Okay, we are the second installment of Hebrews. I imagine there will be many more. This is somewhat, in some ways, another introduction, but we will get into it today. You know, a couple of things that occurred to me, some things I heard this week is, you know, we study often about the reliability of the Bible. And even if it's something that you are familiar with, it's common, it's good to revisit those things every now and then, just to remind yourself of the confidence that you have in this book, and that really, it really is God's Word. If you notice that most of the attacks of the enemy come through God's Word, attacking God's Word, that we would not, it's one of the most primary attacks on God revealing Himself to man, is the attack on His Word. And that we would lose, and obviously one of the first things that Satan did was, did God really say that? And it's still, that same pattern is going on today. And, you know, one of the things that that I heard this week that is, I don't know, just as comforting to me was, you know, we have all sorts of ways that we can approach the validity of God's Word. There's archaeology, and it's reassuring to look at archaeology and see that, hey, every city, every battle, the people, the civilizations, the individual people, the kings, the apostles, that there's literal, historical, archaeological proof that these people and these places, these situations existed. And there's scientific things that we like to look at. There's the document evidence that we like to look at, like the Dead Sea Scrolls and how the Word translated over 900 years did not, I mean, you know, copied from the original text, but it did not, it didn't change. No significant changes. But you know, something that we don't really talk about that much, but one of the most significant confidences that we can have in God's Word is God Himself. Is who is God and what has He done? If God has made a way for us to know Him, and He provided that one way, the incarnation of God becoming a man and revealing Himself to us and revealing the only way, and saying, this is the only way to salvation, then would He not also protect His recording of that? And protect His Word that tells us exactly how to know Him? Would He not also have that ability? And so, all these external proofs, and we have internal proofs of the Bible proving itself, and then we have all this archaeology and science, but this evidence of who God is and what He's like. And I thought about that as we were just studying this the depth of Hebrews. And not that I can have the ability probably to bring out all the depth to you. But even when you open up, if we like from last week when we just start talking about the nature and character of God, just the depth of that is astounding. Now, one of the things that this writer to the Hebrews, to these Jewish people, a primary point, theme that you'll see here is the deity and the superiority of Christ. Now, he's gonna come back to this. He's gonna talk about the superiority of Christ to the prophets, the superiority of Christ to angels, the superiority of Christ to the priest, to temple worship, the superiority of Christ to everything. And that's gonna be a huge point that he makes, because many of these Jewish people are trying to go back to their Jewish ways. Now, there could be a lot of reasons they're going back. They want to go back to this. There's this comfort and this, it feels solid to go back to these traditions, to go back to this, this way of living. It also may be that there was persecution, that there was, even rejection from their own people. And so, he's saying that there is a superior way. God works through these ways in the Old Testament, but there is a superior way, and that way is Jesus. And I think we too can something we can draw out of that is that we too try to find our security and our haven of rest in things that seem good but bring death. That's kind of strong. We can try to find rest and security in things that are actually good. Things good like family, like our home, like recreation. Those things, we can try to find our haven in those things. But all those things, if that's what we're counting on, will only bring death. It could be religion trying to be good. But the only thing that will bring us true rest is Jesus. And that's going to be a point that he makes in this, is that Jesus is superior to all of these things. Now, just as a reminder, he's writing to three different groups, it appears here. Three different groups within, if this is a Jewish church or just a group of Jewish believers, there seems to be three groups mixed in here. And one of those are true believers. Those that have recognized the superiority of Christ, that have recognized that that's God's way of reconciliation to himself, and they have accepted that, the substitutional death of Jesus, but they need to take another step. They're in danger of apathy if they do not take the next step. And so he has some warnings for those believers. Now, there's a second group. This group are the intellectually convinced. They've studied the evidence. They've seen the Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled. They believe that Jesus is who he said he was. They've accepted him intellectually. They believe it to be true. But yet, they've not gone on and taken that next step, a full commitment to forsake all and follow Christ. They really have not acknowledged, oh God, I'm a sinner. I've rebelled against you. I deserve to die. Take the death of Jesus in my place. And then follow him. They've not taken that. They've had an intellectual consent. Maybe even some change in their life. But yet, so that's one group. And one thing, he has some pretty strong warnings to this group. And he says, you're in danger of falling away. That there's a movement towards God. There may even be a change of life and a change of thinking. A movement towards God. But if you do not complete your journey, then you will fall away. So, he deals with that group. There's another group here. There's those that are attracted to the gospel. They may not be fully convinced yet. And he's going to try to convince them in Hebrews. He's going to try to convince them. Look, this is who Jesus is. He has to get them to that intellectual consent and then get them to that where they really accept Christ. So, you can keep that in the back of your mind. So that's why we reviewed that, is that somehow the Holy Spirit, through this writer of Hebrews, is able to have a primary truth. He's going to say and make a statement. And yet that will be on at least three different levels. And we'll try to dig that out where we can. But where I failed to mention it, you can just keep it in your mind. That it's going to, this same truth will apply to three different groups of people. So, let's review this real quick. Hebrews 1:3. A key verse that we looked at last week is, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. I would say that gives a pretty good picture of the superiority of Christ and the deity of Christ. He is of the same essence and the same nature as God. We're talking here extreme unity of the Godhead. One God, three persons. Now I know, if that's new to you, you want me to go on and you want me to explain it in this full sense that you can intellectually grasp it. Well, we could stay here all day. That has to be the Holy Spirit, in a sense, revealing that to you. But you see, here's a problem. If this was man's religion, I'd be able to explain it all to you about who God is. God is too big for us to wrap our minds around. There are some things that we have to say, this is true, and this is true, and this is true. The Bible is obvious. It says there is one God. It says there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I'll be able to prove at least one of these to you today as we go through this. So there is extreme unity, the unity of one. So without confusing the persons, we have God, the triunity of God. And there are, like I said, many things about God's nature and character too difficult for us to intellectually grasp. Yet, we have to study the truths. We don't back off from studying the truths and delving into them. For one, you have, let me just throw this example out, is you have the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. You better believe it. You can take it to the bank. God has all things under His control. God elects. I know that could cause some difficulty with some of you. It could make you. But also, man has a will, man has a choice, man has responsibility. God is sovereign, and man has responsibility. Now, if you focus too much on one of those, you'll exclude the other. And we'll delve into that a little more as we go through Hebrews 2. And but if we're going to get anywhere in this study, if we're going to learn anything about the title of this is resting in the superiority of Christ, if we're going to be able to do that, then we have to be truly convinced about Jesus. That's one of the, and we, here's the thing, is we can be truly convinced about the superiority of Jesus, but here's something we're all guilty of. We don't always live like He is, has superiority. We don't always live like that. So, hopefully we'll make some progress with that as we go through this. One thing we're going to talk about here today is the road to Canaan land. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, it talks about there being a rest for God's people. Canaan land. That is, you know, the example of the Hebrews, the Jewish people, they left the slavery of Egypt. They crossed the Jordan River. They went into the wilderness. And then they went into the promised land some 40 years later. The promised land does not represent heaven. It represents a rest and abiding in Christ. There were still battles to fight in the promised land. There were still those left, the Amorites, that would fight against them. But when they trusted God, they would win all those battles. So, Canaan land here does not represent heaven, but represent a resting in Christ. But the rest, he also will talk about Canaan land as salvation. As a rest from your own efforts to make yourself acceptable to God. So it also will represent resting in Christ, salvation, secure in Him. True rest. And Jesus is the only one that can take us there. So we need to know who He is and what He's about. And the example He uses here is that, and for the Jewish people, is that Joshua could not take you there. Moses could not take you there. But Jesus will take you there. To understand this, you have to take yourself back to these Hebrew people. That the things that they had Moses and the law. Moses was the most important. He was huge to them. Abraham was a huge figure to them. Joshua was huge, a huge figure to them. And they would sometimes take a man and put him above Jesus. So, the next few chapters here, rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, take us through to chapter 4 with to the Canaan land rest. Let's read. In fact, let's read over here in chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 9. Because this is where we're, this is kind of the road. We won't make it all the way here today, but this is where we're headed. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Let us be careful that none of you fall short of attaining the Canaan land rest. And if you think about this, this applies to all three of those groups. You can kind of, we'll make that an application as we move through here. But let none of you fall short from the Canaan land rest. And verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of, now this does not mean the Sabbath day is in one of the Ten Commandments, okay? I'll maybe explain that to you a little more later, but this is not talking about keeping the Sabbath. We'll go deeper in that if you have questions about it later, but this is talking about, obviously here it's talking about the rest of Canaan land, resting in Christ. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from His. And let's go quickly to over to Psalm for a verse on resting also. Just to give you a little fuller flavor here. Psalm 62, verse 1. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. And then, Psalm 63, verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Just a little. This is what we can look forward to as we move through here. That there's a rest available to us. Now, there's some stops along the way, and we're going to talk about some of those today. But first, we'll go back to this just for a minute. We must go back to who it is that takes us there. And He will point out some landmarks on the way to keep us on track to this Canaan land rest. So first, let's revisit the superiority of Christ. Back to Hebrews 1, verses 5 to 8. Again, the general topic here is that Jesus is superior to the angels. The Jewish people had a little bit of a focus on angels, over-focus on angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all angels worship him." And speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." Your throne, O God. That's what God, the Father, is saying to Jesus. He's calling him God. You know, I don't know. There's groups that have changed the Bible to fit their needs. And I'm not sure if that's a verse that they've caught up on and they've changed. I know John 1:1 is one that the Jehovah Witnesses changed. Sorry if anybody has any background there, but they have changed that. And so when you open a Jehovah's Witness Bible and you go to show them, you know, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," they changed it. They just attacked the Scripture. So I don't know if they saw that one or not. Maybe they missed it. I don't know. I'll have to check that out. But obviously, it's all through the book of John. You'd have to change the whole book of John if you were going to really make the changes necessary to change the deity of Christ. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. So let's go back to this. He says, but there's still some confusing things here. He says, "Today I have become your father." Now, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt from what we've already read in Hebrews, we know from other places in the Scripture, that Jesus, being in the very nature God, now we read those verses last week, may not go back to all those this time. Jesus was in the very nature God, and He existed from eternity past. Okay, we know that to be true. We showed that last week. But the relationship is now being described between the Father and the Son as Father-Son. And as you can read through the book of John, where Jesus says, He embraces that relationship absolutely and fully. He says, "I do nothing on my own. I only speak what the Father tells me." That actual relationship was what, at the incarnation, is what God is talking about there. "Today I have called you my son." Let's go to Philippians 2:5 real quick. Maybe this will just go back. You can go back. Verse 6 there actually says, "Who, being in very nature God," talking about Jesus, same essence, "who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing." This is the incarnation, taking the very nature of servant, being made in human likeness. So, in the incarnation, Jesus voluntarily submits to the Father. And so when you read where it says, "the only begotten Son of God," that doesn't mean that Jesus began to exist at His birth in the manger. The only begotten means that this is a unique relationship. There is none other like it. This is the only one. And where it says here later, it says Jesus is the firstborn. That is not like the firstborn among many. Firstborn is rank. It's position. That's a meaning understood by the Old Testament saints, that their firstborn was the one that had the rights. They were one that had the position, the power. So he also becomes our example, Jesus does, in submission to and intimacy with the Father. He gives this picture, an illustration, an example of submission to the Father. He also gives an illustration of intimacy with the Father. He says, the same love the Father has for me, I have for you. I have the very same love. And the same love the Father has for me, He has for you. That same depth of love that exists among the triune God also exists towards us, and we have this intimacy with God available. And that's one of the places we're going with this resting in Him. So very clearly, we see that He is eternal. That's clear in the Word. Jesus is eternal. He is clearly God. It says right there in verse 8. Go back and read it again if you have doubts about that. And clearly, He is above the angels. And in fact, He created the angels. I would say that's above the angels. And let's just read through here. We won't be commenting on every single verse. But let's read through here verses 9 through 14. Back to Hebrews chapter 1. So follow with me or you'll miss it. Starting with verse 9. You have loved righteousness, still talking about Jesus. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now, I'd like to just delve into that. I love that. Anointed with the oil of joy. Many times I've asked Him to anoint me with the oil of joy. Or ask that He anoint this person with the oil of joy. That they would be in a place of such reliance on the Holy Spirit, they would bear that fruit, they would be anointed with the oil of joy. But really, what He's referring to here is something that Hebrews, Jewish people, will pick up on. Who was anointed in the Old Testament? The prophets were anointed. Kings were anointed. And priests were anointed. And Christ is going to fulfill all three offices. Those were the ones they knew. These were the ones that were anointed. Christ will fulfill all three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And they knew what He was talking about here. So He's going to be superior. He's going to fulfill and complete these things. Here we have about God creating through the Son. In the beginning, O Lord, You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. This is talking about Jesus. Jesus is superior. They will perish, but You will remain. They all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed. But You remain the same, and Your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation? So, there we're just, if we're going to make it to this goal of where we're headed here, of the promised land, of Canaan land, of you resting in Christ, then this is something that we have to understand. We have to not just understand with our mind, but if you can, as we look at this, let this sink into your heart, the superiority of Jesus. Because it's going to mean something in how you live. If you believe this truth, then it will mean something in how you live. It will change how you live. So, let's go on here to 2:1. And He has a stern warning for all three groups. He's not going to identify them out specifically, but we'll see it unfold. A stern warning to stay on course. And, well, let's read this. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. When you study this, go back and look at this in the Greek. These are nautical terms. It's interesting. It's nautical terms. And you pick that up I'm not that sharp, but if you notice there, drift. That's used in a nautical sense of drifting off course. It's like He's saying, don't miss the harbor. The ship is out there. It's going along. Don't miss the harbor. There's a tendency to look away, to not look at the harbor because it may be costly to get in there to the harbor of rest. salvation, security. Or somebody's been burned headed down that road before. Or they just have never come to full understanding. So they don't really want to look at it. Do you notice that? When God is calling someone, dealing with them, revealing to them who Jesus is, revealing this way of salvation, you want to turn away from it. You have a tendency to turn away from it. And maybe that desire. You know, this is, I remember as a kid, the church that I went to was, a little more, emotionally oriented. And sometimes I think maybe played some games, pulled the emotional strings a little too much. But still, I can remember sitting in camp meeting, as a young teenager. I can remember God dealing with me, revealing my sin to me. And that I needed to get to safe harbor. I needed to rest in Christ. I can still see my knuckles on the front, on the bench in front of me, and that tempt me. I know it sounds aging myself there. But and I know there may have been some hokey stuff, but there was some the real gospel was being shared. The real gospel was being shared. And the Holy Spirit was really dealing with me. And I wanted to look away. So much so I look down and see my knuckles turning white. That resisting God. Now maybe everybody doesn't get that chance to come face to face with their resistance. It's more like you can just kind of look away. But there is a tendency to turn away from God as He's dealing with us, as He's calling us to safe harbor. But also, there are those that have gained an understanding but haven't committed to the course that will take them to safety and rest. So, that other group, they're not even looking at the harbor. They don't even want to look. They want to sail on by. I've got a good breeze here. I'm just going to sail on by. Not even going to look at it. If I look at it, it's going to bother me. I'm going to have to get white-knuckled if I look over there. So I'm just going to look away. The next group has eyed the harbor. They know the route they need to go. You know, back on the coast of Georgia, on the southeast coast of Georgia, if you're going to go in to the coast, there's a channel you better stay in, or you're going to get hung up on a sandbar. You're not going to make it. So you need to know. You need to go to this buoy, then you course, and you go to this buoy, then you go to this buoy, then you got a straight shot into the harbor. And this person knows the route. They know they've studied it, they've looked at it, and they know the way. But they are refusing to commit to that course that will take them to safety and rest. They know that Jesus is superior. He's the only one that will get them there. But still, they're turning away. And His message to them is, you better pay careful attention. You're going to miss the harbor. You're going to miss the harbor. You need to pay close attention here. Those things, none of those things you are pursuing will get you there. None of those things you're pursuing will get you to safe harbor, even though you are sincere. You see, the Jewish people were sincere in their placement of angels too high. They were sincere about Moses and the law and Joshua and the temple. They were sincere about those things. But none of those things would get them into the safe harbor. Only Jesus would get them there because He is superior. He's also addressing, I think, believers. Those that have come into the harbor in a sense. But yet, they need to come into a place of resting in Christ. He's addressing the natural tendency of a believer to drift and not get into the harbor of rest. Just to keep sailing with the good wind you have and not getting to the place of really resting in Christ. And it's like he's saying here, Jesus is superior. And we say back, oh, I know He is. He's my Savior. He is superior. He's first. He's number one in my life. But still, the author is going to over and over and over again state this truth, as Paul does in Colossians. We tend to drift from this and we need to adjust our course. He's saying, no, Jesus is superior. He's superior to your ways. His ways are superior to your ways. His dreams and plans for you are superior to your own dreams and plans for you. His view is superior to your view. His time is superior to your time. His love is superior to your love. Adjust your course. That's what he's saying. Adjust your course. Do not allow your heart to harden. Adjust your course. You need to make an adjustment. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Later in the chapter there. It was a very short trip from Egypt to the Promised Land. It should have been a very short trip. They did not have to wander in the desert for 40 years. We have to be alert. We have to make adjustments, or we will wander in the desert. As we move towards rest, we have to tack. You know what tacking is? If you're sailing, you can't just keep going and just go kind of like, oh, there it is, go there. There's a certain way you have to go to keep the wind in your sails. You have to kind of, you go this angle for a little while, and you can go almost directly into the wind. If you hit it at an angle, then you hit it at an angle, then you hit it at an angle, and you can tack. And you can go where you need to go. There are adjustments, though, you need to make. You can't just keep going in the same direction. You have to make adjustments as God deals with you. And what we're going to see here, as we move through, is that we're going to see places that we, landmarks, check stations, places we need to tack as we go through. So let's look at a couple of these. And this is just to tell you where we're headed. And then as we come back through this, hopefully you'll get a little more out of it. So the first practical adjustment he's saying that we need to make is that we need to have our thoughts on Jesus. We need to be focused on Him. We need to have right thoughts about Him. So, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. So, I won't get into this right now, exactly what it means to fix your thoughts on Jesus. But this verse got my attention one time a few years ago to fix my thoughts on Jesus. But one of the landmarks that we're going to use. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. And there needs to be a desire and a willingness to respond to God, no matter the cost. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3. As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. Even as believers that have great theology, we can harden our hearts and not make adjustments that God is calling us to make, and we will wander in the desert. It's no lie. If we do not make adjustments that God is calling us to make, we will wander in the desert. Verse 12. And this one's huge too. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Faith. And we will dig into faith a little bit. That's one of those landmarks, those things that we need to keep our sights on. We need to continue in faith. And verse 13, did I have that on your, on your outline? But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. There's a certain type of fellowship. There's fellowship, but you know, you may need to make an adjustment in your fellowship. Don't harden your heart. Listen to what God has to say. When we get to this point, there may actually be an adjustment that you have to make. There's a certain type of fellowship that helps us along our way to the Promised Land. And you need to make sure that type of fellowship is in your life. I think, I don't know if I have this right on your outline or not. It's verse 12 of chapter 4. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. You may have to make an adjustment in how you read the Word. if you're going to make it to stay in, dwell in the promised land, rather than wandering in the desert. And verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There's a way of approaching God. Our prayer life may need some adjustment if we would dwell in the promised land. And I described to you earlier, minor with big results, an adjustment to prayer life. There may be some adjustments in one of these areas that you have to make. But if you're willing to make those adjustments, you must not harden your heart against God. So, that's one of the things I'd like you to get out of today, is when God speaks to you through Hebrews, as we're studying you through here, is do not harden your heart. There's a tendency to get white-knuckled. There's a tendency to not even look at it. Oh, I do that. We all have to make adjustments. Every single person here has to make adjustments. You have some to make. I have some to make. And we will look at, you know, there's something, I won't get into it now, but there's something about fellowship, our fellowship with one another, that is directly related to the superiority of Christ. That when we really believe and live out the superiority of Christ, it enables us to have relationships that God desires us to have. And we'll talk specifically about that. The writer argues that superiority of Christ is foundational to this rest and includes all these things we talked about. And there will be practical adjustments along the way. So, chapter 2, verse 1 again. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Some will white-knuckle it and never turn into harbor. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. I know I'm all over the place here today. But now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on my oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And some, if they don't wake up, will wander in the wilderness and drift, never having rest in their Christian walk. And they will receive the Lord's discipline in this place, that they may continue to ignore Him and never fully respond. Just respond enough to keep guilt at bay or keep some certain people satisfied. So, we'll go ahead and start our journey here. We won't get very far into this, but we'll read on from in chapter 2. It's how ridiculous that we would live as if we were superior to Christ. But that's what happens. All these areas that I mentioned to you, that's what happens when we refuse to respond to God, when we do not listen to His voice, when we harden our hearts. We need to wake up to the fact that we're living as if we were superior to Christ. When we choose another way for salvation or even for rest, that's exactly what we do. When we ignore such a great salvation that God has provided, such a great rest that God has provided, we must believe and live the superiority of Christ and make adjustments along the way, rather than sticking to our own ways and our own thoughts. Now, I will acknowledge to you, as I already have, adjustments are difficult. They are difficult. But we don't have to take 40 years to do it. Let's read verses 2 through 12, and we'll wrap this up in just a minute. So follow along, so we won't comment on every verse here by any means. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. It is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, that verse could bring up some question there. It's not that Jesus was not perfect before. Jesus did not change. Jesus was perfect. He was perfect during that time. He's perfect now. But he had to suffer to become our perfect substitute. He became our perfect redeemer, our perfect substitute. So you see, that's not a statement about his character of being perfect. He was perfect before. But now he is ideal for our redeemer because he suffered. He actually literally suffered and died in his human body, and that made him our perfect sacrifice. Because there was no other perfect sacrifice. All the blood of bulls and rams and lambs did not take away sin, but Jesus' blood did. He is our perfect sacrifice. So that's what that is referring to, the author of our salvation, perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing praises. And that's as far as we'll get today. And we'll jump back into it next week. But I've given you some warning as to where we are going. It's not by accident that you're sitting here and that we're studying Hebrews. God desires you to make some adjustments. I believe that with all my heart. He desires you to adjust your course. To hear from God requires obedience. What that means is, and we won't go research this right now, but you can take my word for it. When God reveals something to you, you want to know more, you need to obey what He reveals. We need to obey to even learn the adjustments. We don't get this whole thing laid out in front of us. We know every single adjustment that needs to be made. We know generally the next adjustment that needs to be made. And we need to respond to Him in obedience. Have you made an adjustment recently? Have you made an adjustment recently in your course? Well, there's probably another one to make. If you're not tacking, then I have to wonder if you're hearing, if you're listening, if you're responding to God, because we have to make adjustments to have that haven of rest. So what was your adjustment? You don't have to say. You see what I'm saying? I want you to think specifically so you don't psych yourself out and say, oh, yeah, I've done that. What was it? Specifically, what was it? And what's the next thing He's calling you? What step is He calling you to? Maybe you're different than me. God's always calling me to step, to grow. There's an adjustment I need to make there. Make it. That's what He's calling us to. If we don't make those adjustments, if we're at peace and rest today, if we're not willing to make those adjustments, we won't stay at peace and rest for long. So if you had your peace and rest leave you, maybe there's an adjustment that needs to be made. And so we'll go through some key benchmarks of where adjustments need to be made as we work through Hebrews. Do not harden your hearts and do not wait until next week. You see, because I can't tell you. You know, God reveals things in His Word for me to share, but He doesn't open up your heart for me to look at. You have to go to God for that. So, you make those adjustments. Make them now, this week. Don't just drop this, but make these adjustments And then you'll be ready to hear as God reveals more as we move on.